Genesis chapter 4. I'll read the full first 16 verses, which is the story that we've been studying. The sin of Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, from the ground, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, actually the ground again, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you record the failings of our race as well as their successes. And we pray that you'd help us to be warned by Cain's stubbornness and resistance to your gentle entreaty. Father, we thank you that you are both a holy and a merciful God, that you judge sin, and at the same time you deal compassionately with your people. And we pray that you would teach us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand in times of chastening, so that you might exalt us in due time. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We've compared the structure here with what we saw in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. In both cases, humans come before God. Adam comes into the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel come before the Lord with sacrifices. In both cases, there is a warning. Cain warns Adam, the Lord warns Adam, about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord warns Cain in verses 6 and 7 to watch out. He cannot simply assume that acceptance with God is automatic. He must be on his guard. He can't assume that any old sacrifice will be accepted. And then at the center of both of these episodes, both of these stories, there is sin. In Genesis chapter 3, the first 6 verses, the man and the woman eat the tree of which they've been forbidden to eat. And here, in chapter 4, at verse 8, Cain takes his brother out into the field and kills him. On both cases, the Lord responds by rebuking them for their sin and by proclaiming what the judgment will be. And we have come here to the point where the Lord is declaring the judgment upon Cain. He's killed his brother, and the judgment is recorded in verse 12. This is, as you'll remember from last week, a judgment coming from the ground. The ground was summoned as a witness to the murder. The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. And so in verse 12, the first part of the judgment, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. This is an intensification of the curse that Adam had already experienced. There's a progression here. In the Garden of Eden, people lived with no need for work. Their responsibility was worship. That was their full-time occupation. Full-time worship. There was fruit for the taking. You just reached up and picked it. You didn't have to cultivate the ground or pull up the weeds or chase away the cutworms or the rabbits that would eat your tomatoes. I don't know if any of you have ever had a garden. You know, there are many little critters in this world that enjoy vegetables a lot more than the typical adolescent does. And they'll eat your garden right down to the stalks if you don't guard against them. None of that needed. No work at all. Go out and take it and eat it. That was the first stage. The second stage, after the fall, Adam was told he had to work. He'd have to labor hard. He'd live by the sweat of his brow. So food was available, but only with hard labor. And Cain actually experienced this second stage because we're told in verse 2 that Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know what it means to till the ground? To plow it up, to break it up so you can put the seeds in it. Adam never had to do that in Eden. But after he left Eden, he had to plow the ground, put the seeds in, take out the weeds, water it, cultivate it, harvest the fruit. So Cain knew that second stage. But now things are going to get worse. In verse 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Cain, you're over as a farmer. You're done. The ground is not going to produce food for you any longer. So you're going to have to find some other form of getting food. You'll have to go out and catch animals. You'll have to pick things that grow wild. You won't be able to cultivate. And that's going to lead to the second consequence, which is that you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It's agriculture that causes people to settle down. You've got a field there, and you've got to stay there. You've got to plow it, plant it, weed it, watch it, harvest it. That's what makes people settle down in fixed communities. Herdsmen don't settle down. They follow their flocks over the hills. Hunter-gatherer cultures don't settle down. They follow the game wherever it is. Sometimes I think there's a third category of people that don't settle down. That's modern business people, always on airplanes, going somewhere. So Adam goes from having a garden to being a gardener. Cain is going from being a gardener to having to rely on the food that is produced by others. He's a wanderer now. Now, when you read this, his sin has been to kill his brother. And later in chapter 9, verse 6, God is going to say something about killing people. In chapter 9, verse 6, God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So God institutes here a principle of capital punishment. And an interesting question is, why was that not applied to Cain? Why didn't God just kill Cain? Now, it's true that we haven't gotten to chapter 9 yet. But it's also true that the motive for the judgment in chapter 9 is that man is made in the image of God. That's been true ever since chapter 1. So if the fact that man is made in the image of God means that murder should be punished by death, why wasn't Cain put to death? Anyone have any thoughts on that? You ever wondered about that? Ever puzzled about it? A common answer is that the effectiveness of the punishment that God ordained in chapter 9 depends on having other people around to see it, and there weren't very many other people around. So God could make an example of Cain better by having him wander out at large in the world than by putting him to death. But I think there's something a lot simpler going on here. And it's another principle that finds its expression later in the Word of God.
but I think is probably, we're seeing an illustration of it here. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Why wasn't Cain put to death? Deuteronomy 17, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Not only here, but also in Numbers chapter 35, there's this requirement that there be two witnesses in any capital crime if the death penalty is to be exercised. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So God required that there be at least two eyewitnesses in a capital case if capital punishment is to be executed. How many witnesses were there in the case of Cain? None. There were none. In fact, we're told Cain had him out in the field. And as we observe from Deuteronomy 22, the field is where nobody can see anything. That's the, you're away from the town, you're out where you're beyond the reach of witnesses. Cain lured him out there and killed him. Now God knew that he'd been slain, but of course God knows all crimes. That's not the point. God knows the crimes in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy chapter 16 as well. I think at root that is why Cain is not put to death here. It's because the two witnesses are not available. And at the risk of getting myself in trouble, I think probably there's a principle here that we ought to keep in mind. If you get yourself in conversations with people about does the Bible fable capital punishment and so on and so forth, well, yes, it does. But it also requires two eyewitnesses. And in cases where there are not two eyewitnesses, capital punishment is not the appropriate punishment. In fact, it is expressly forbidden. Now, there is another punishment in the case where somebody is not put to death by the community. What is that? In cases where you kill somebody and you're not put to death by the community, what happens to you? The kinsman avenger will come chasing after you, and what do? You go and run to the city of refuge. And that's not a trivial punishment, because you're separated from your family, you're separated from your home, you're separated from your fields. You can't pursue your livelihood. You have to basically put yourself in indentured service to somebody in that new city if you're going to have a living at all. And as a matter of fact, what happens to Cain here? He's chased away from his field. The field's no longer going to yield to him his growth. He's going to be a stranger, a fugitive, and a wanderer in the earth. So I think what we have here is the first instance of the city of refuge, of Cain being chased away, unable to manage his land like any self-respecting Israelite would, but not put to death because there were not two witnesses. And I think realizing that will certainly inform my political position on things like capital punishment. Yes, capital punishment is biblical, but not on circumstantial evidence. It requires two witnesses. And short of two witnesses, we ought to be very concerned about cases where we condemn people to die without that testimony. Well, this is God's judgment declared upon Cain. And now in verses 13 and 14, Cain responds. Now, verse 13 would be very simple if all we had were the text here. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You're spanking me too hard. Ouch. I don't like the punishment. And we could just cruise on there if it weren't for the fact that our translators in the margin have placed this reading, mine iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven. So if you've got If you've got a King James with the original notes in the margin, you've got that translation in the margin. My iniquity is too great to be forgiven, which makes it look as though Cain is driven to deep remorse over the depth of his sin. Boy, I really have fouled up. How could anybody possibly forgive my sin? Do you see that those are two very different sentiments? On the one hand, my punishment is too strict. I'm complaining petulantly about the punishment that I've gotten. Like a teenager who's been told that he's docked for 2 weeks, and he says, that's too much. How about 1 weekend? Yeah. And on the other hand, it looks as though he's in deep remorse, and he's saying, oh, my iniquity is too great to possibly be forgiven. Well, there are two ways that we can resolve the contrast between these two. One is a lexical analysis, and the other is a contextual analysis. I want to give you the lexical analysis because there's a deeper lesson here, but then I want to go on and show you the contextual analysis, which is really the easiest way to resolve the whole problem. The text is correct. The margin is incorrect. That's where we're going to end up, okay? But we have to understand what the relationship is here between bearing a punishment, which is what our text says. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And forgiving iniquity, which is what the margin says. Mine iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven. And as a matter of fact, both idioms use the same verb and the same noun. To bear a punishment or to forgive a sin, the same Hebrew phrase, nasa avon. Now it turns out that this phrase is used in the Old Testament with four different subjects. Four kinds of things that can be the subject of this clause. To bear punishment, or to forgive iniquity. God can be the subject. A priest can be the subject. The sinner can be the subject. Or a sacrifice can be the subject. And if you read in the English text, almost always, if it's the sinner or if it's the sacrifice, the translation is to bear the punishment, to experience the penalty for the sin. But then you run across a passage where God is said to bear punishment. And people, oh, that can't possibly be. And the context indicates that when God does this, it means the person gets off. So the standard translation for the expression when God is the subject is forgive iniquity. Because when God does this, the result is the person is no longer under the penalty that they were previously under. And the same thing obtains when the priest is made the subject. The priest is there as God's representative. So when the priest or God is the subject of this expression, the standard translation is to forgive sin. But when the sinner is the subject, or the sacrifice, as the sinner's substitute, is the subject, the standard translation is to bear the punishment, because the sinner is going to bear the punishment, and when the sacrifice is slain, it bears the punishment in the sinner's place. But this is strange. How can the same thing mean two completely different things? Why in the world would the language use the expression that means for a sinner to carry the punishment and then make God the subject and have it flip around and mean to forgive sin? What's going on here? Anybody understand what's going on? How can a holy God forgive sin? How do we understand that a holy God forgives sin? Someone's got to bear it, and who ends up carrying the punishment?
The one who bears it.
The one who bears it. Well, who is it, though, for us, who carries our sin?
Christ.
Christ is. God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the scriptures tell us that our Savior is the one who was in the beginning with God, and in fact, who was God. Acts chapter 20 speaks about the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I think the Old Testament expression here is really a very striking adumbration of what we understand in the New Testament. God can only forgive our sin because he shoulders it himself. because he himself takes the punishment on his own person. Now that was very, very obscure in the minds of the Old Testament saint. They did not understand that very well. And I am sure down through the ages there must have been many godly Israelites who puzzled over this expression. I'm a sinner, they said. I know I must carry the weight of my guilt and the punishment for it. I understand that. And I know that when I offer an animal sacrifice, this poor animal, a perfect, spotless lamb, is now carrying my punishment for me. But then I turned around and God says, I will carry your punishment? That doesn't make any sense. I understand that by doing that, he's somehow relieving my sin, he's forgiving me, but how is it that he's able to carry my punishment for me? And then we get to the New Testament and we find that he comes in the person of his Son and does exactly that. He shoulders our punishment himself. So the two meanings are the same. The notion to forgive sin is a derived meaning, but the underlying dynamic that the Spirit of God is recording is that in every case, punishment must be borne, either by the sinner or by a substitute. And ultimately, God himself must bear that punishment. He has done that in the person of his Son. Now, against that background, let's come back to Cain here. There is a subtle grammatical difference between your text and the margin. The text is, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." The margin says, "My iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven." The text is active. The margin is passive. And so, you see the difference there? Cain naturally is, if he means, "I can't bear this punishment," he's going to say, "This punishment is too heavy to carry." If he means forgiveness, he can't forgive himself. He's going to have to say, "This punishment is too great for someone else to forgive me. It is too great to be forgiven," which is how the margin reads here. But in fact, the verb in the Hebrew is active, not passive. What Cain is saying is, my punishment is too great to bear. It's too great to carry. He is not in deep remorse, prostrating himself before God and saying, "Boy, have I really sinned against you. I'm so sorry." He is saying, rather, very petulantly, "This punishment is too severe. I can't take it. I can't stand what you've done to me. God, you're terrible. First you didn't take my sacrifice. Now you're not going to you're going to punish me. You're going to beat up on me. You're really mean. This is terrible." Okay? Now that's the long way to get to the answer. Ben, as a mathematician, knows that there are often two or three ways to prove a theorem. I've just shown you the long way. Now I'm going to show you the easy way, okay? And this one doesn't take any Hebrew, doesn't take any grammar, but I thought you might enjoy understanding about punishment and forgiveness, and so that's why I went on that diversion. Here's the simple proof. First of all, he makes this statement. And now in verse 14, he amplifies upon it. What's the amplification? Does he go on to say how terrible he's been and how sorry he feels? And what a great sin he realizes he's committed? No. What he does is he rants on and on further about the punishment. He's not preoccupied with guilt in verse 14. He says, "You've driven me out from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." So see, verse 13 is a summary. Verse 14 is the amplification. If the summary is confusing, we'll take a look at the amplification and see what it's talking about. What the amplification is talking about is punishment, not guilt. So the context, I think, makes it clear that our translators put the correct reading in the body, and the one in the margin can stay there. Now, having said all that, let's back off and understand that this whole ambiguity is valuable because it teaches us that there are two ways that one can respond to God's judgments. We are sinful people. When we sin, God will chasten us. Hebrews says if you're without chastisement, you're illegitimate. You're not really a child of God. When you stumble into sin, God's going to spank you. How are you going to respond to that? There are two ways to respond. you can respond the way Cain does. Lord, you're being too rough with me. I wasn't really that bad. You can criticize the Lord. And if you do that, you're going to end up where Cain ends up. Separating yourself from God. Or you can beg for God's mercy. You can say, Lord, I realize how tremendous my sin is. Thank you for waking me up. Thank you for getting my attention. You know, thanks, God. I needed that. Slap me upside the face. Get my attention. Boy, how could I have been wandering off so far? That was terrible. And you've delivered me from that. And I don't know how you can possibly forgive such a terrible sin, but I thank you that you do. Those are fundamentally the two responses that we have to sin. Adam and Eve responded the second way. They confessed their sin. They did not complain about God's punishment, but they recognized that even in the punishment he was caring for them, and they accepted that gratefully. Cain takes the other approach. He still has not confessed. He never confesses. And when the punishment is declared, he complains against it. One way leads to reconciliation, salvation. The other way leads to separation from God. And we'll see that when we look at the explanation that Cain gives now in verse 14 of his protest. Now the verse falls into two major parts. The first part is a restatement of the judgment itself. The second part, which begins with the words, "It shall come to pass," is a consequence that Cain fears will result. Says, God, your punishment is too severe. Why is that? Well, since you have, and in fact you can translate the particle at this point that way, since thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, since those things are true, you know what's going to happen? Everyone that finds me will slay me, will try to kill me. He's afraid of the kinsman avenger, the avenger of blood. He's afraid that that he will be slain by one of his brothers or sisters or nieces or nephews because he's slain Abel. Now let's look at the restatement of the judgment, and then we'll look at the consequence that Cain fears. The Lord proclaimed two judgments upon Cain back in verse 12. One was that the ground would withhold its fruitfulness from him. The other that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. He's going to repeat each of these judgments, but in doing so, he's going to overstate them. He's not simply going to quote what the Lord said. His restatement is more severe than what the Lord said. So he's really, he's twisting what God had imposed on him in order to try to make his case that the punishment is too severe. God said, for example, that the earth would be unfruitful to him. Cain says in verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth." Actually, from the face of the ground. It's the same word that we have back in verse 10 and verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. The ground is crying out against you. When you till the ground, it will not yield to you her strength. You've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. God didn't drive him out from the face of the ground. God just said the ground is not going to be fruitful. But now Cain is going back to what God did to Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 24. There, God did drive Adam and Eve out of the garden. And Cain is saying, you know, you're just an excluder, God. You keep kicking people out. You kicked my parents out of Eden. Now you're kicking me out of the field. God didn't say he was kicking him out of the field. Cain could have been a gleaner, for example. He could have gleaned in the fields of others. That would have been completely within the scope of being a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. But he's putting the onus on God. You're driving me away. You're kicking me out. Well, God had said, I'll make the field unfruitful. Cain misstates that. He states it in too strong a fashion. God also said, you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And Cain quotes that pretty accurately. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. But before that, and closely coupled with it, is another clause. From thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. From thy face shall I be hid. Actually, the usage of the verb is more, from thy face I'm going to have to hide myself, and a fugitive and a vagabond shall I be in the earth. Here's his train of thought. Number one, you have decreed that the earth will be unfruitful. Number two, what's really in your mind, you haven't said it, but what you really mean, God, is you're sick and tired of me and you're trying to chase me away. You're driving me away from the fruitful field. Number three, because you are driving me away, I need to hide myself from you. I've got to hide. Basically, what you're saying to me is, you better get running, Cain, because if I ever catch you, you're roadkill. That's Cain's understanding of the heart of God. And he says, that's why you told me to be a fugitive and a vagabond. I've got to hide myself from you, so I've got to run as fast as I can to get myself away from you. He takes God's judgment as an indication of enmity, as an indication of anger and hatred, not as a gesture of correction. Now, God's statement toward Cain is no more onerous than that toward Adam and Eve. It is a judgment. Cain sinned, and the judgment is decreed. But as Adam and Eve found, God, like a loving parent, when he's chastened his children, he wants to clasp them to his bosom. He excluded them from the garden, yet he clothed them in tunics, and he taught them to sacrifice, and they taught their sons to sacrifice. He showed them that in the midst of judgment, he was still going to care for them, and the race was going to continue, and Eve would be the mother of all living. They rejoiced in that hope in the midst of their judgment. So they saw the holiness of God, and they also saw the compassion of God. Cain doesn't acknowledge God's holiness. He still hasn't confessed his sin. And he sees God as hateful, spiteful, angry with him, and overstates the case. God has not driven him out, but he says, you've driven me out. God didn't say anything about hiding from God. God didn't say, get away, go hide. But Cain says, from thy face shall I be hid, or shall I hide myself, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. That clause, from thy face shall I hide myself, or shall I be hid, it's a very interesting phrase. And we're gonna see an echo of it surface a little bit later in this episode. The Bible does talk about faces being hidden. And it says, for example, that God will sometimes hide his face from his people. And I'll show you one of those. Deuteronomy 31, verses 17 and 18. That God may hide his face from his people. Deuteronomy 31. Let's start at verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. See, God can hide his face. That's not the only place that the scriptures mention it. God can hide his face from us. But we cannot hide our face from God. We cannot hide ourselves from God's face. There is a closet into which he can go. And in those secret counsels of God, we cannot penetrate. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But we can't keep secrets from him. We can never be hidden from him. And it's a sign of spiritual illness when we think that we can. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. Now sometimes when God's chastening hand is upon us, we are tempted to speak as Cain does. We're tempted to speak and say, God does not see me. I am hidden from the Lord. He can't possibly understand what's happening to me. That's how Israel felt in chapter 40 and verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? You see, what Israel was feeling at the time of the Babylonian captivity was that somehow God couldn't see them. Couldn't see where they were. They were hidden from him. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He knows everything. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. You are not hidden from the Lord. And if you were to try to hide yourself from God, that wouldn't work. Go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Cain is saying, Lord, you're angry with me? I better run as fast as I can and get away from you. What the Lord is saying through Amos is, don't waste your breath. If the Lord's after you, if he's really angry with you, you're not going to hide yourself. You won't be able to flee from him. If he's really got your number, you're dead meat. You can't run away. It's running away. This is something that Cain has imposed on the judgment. He doesn't understand what the psalmist understood. That if I go up into heaven, you are there. If I go down into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, you'll find me. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. A thought comes to mind. When I was at Dallas, a lot of you know the name Charles Ryrie. He was single for many, many years. He was quite a mature man by the time he was married. And when he was single, he sometimes would room as a professor with some of the students. And one of the students told us this story. On one occasion, the student was going out on a date. And Ryrie said to him as he went out, Phil, he said, don't forget, God can see in the dark. You can't hide from God. Don't waste your effort trying. If he's truly angry with you, he will find you and destroy you. And if he has not destroyed you, hope in his mercy. Hope in his grace. What's happened to Cain, I think, and this is our last text, is what we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Look with me at Hebrews 12, 15. Hebrews 12 is the scripture passage above all others that deals with the principle of God's chastisement. We do sin. We should not, but we do. And it does matter. God does not blink at it. Like a responsible parent, he will chasten us when we sin. When chastisement happens, verse 12, we must help each other. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. Now here's where Cain was. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Cain has not appreciated the potential for God's grace. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A root of bitterness has sprung up in Cain. He has sinned. He wouldn't confess it. God has confronted him about the sin and decreed a judgment. And Cain, instead of saying, "Oh, Lord, how could I have done such a thing? What a terrible thing I've done. Help me to live close to you. Help me to bear with the punishment that you have justly imposed upon me." Instead, what Cain does is to rail against the Lord and complain and add false statements to God's judgment and reach this incredibly futile conclusion that he should run off and hide from the face of an omnipotent Creator. A root of bitterness has sprung up. It has troubled Cain. And as we'll see in the sequel of the chapter, by it many more have been defiled. His whole line wanders away from the Lord. They all adapt this frame of mind that he has because of this root of bitterness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our frailty and how often, Lord, you must deal with us in chastisement. But we thank you that you are a compassionate God, slow to anger and of great mercy. We thank you that you have yourself borne our punishment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, as we have meditated this morning already, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to receive us into your presence. Oh, Father, protect us, we pray, from this root of bitterness that took such strong hold on Cain that he felt he had somehow to try to hide from your gracious presence. We thank you, Lord, that we cannot hide from you. We thank you that you know our down-sitting and our uprising, and all of our actions are known to you. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to walk in the light of your presence, walking day by day in the light, so that we may have fellowship with you in the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, may cleanse us from all sin. Commit these things to you with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the Blue Book, "Come Ye Sinners." I think that's the first phrase. It's a hymn that outlines just how wretched we are as a sinful people, and yet how gracious God is toward us. The fact of our sin is not the end of the story. I think it's "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and..." Yes, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, Weak and Wounded, Sick and Sore." Come Ye Sinners. When you have that, let's stand and sing together as our closing hymn.